Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hey, guess what the topic is?
Law versus grace.
That didn't take too long, did it? Yeah, some of you thought I was finished with this topic. No. All I did was pause for a week. I just stopped to take a breath, and now we're continuing. I want to add yet another aspect, yet another wrinkle to our overall thinking on the subject of law versus grace. When you approach the Bible, it's difficult not to approach the Bible with a hermeneutic system in your head. Let's define those words real quick. Hermeneutics is a word that gets thrown around a lot in theological circles. It's also a word you'll hear a lot in the interpretation of poetry. People will talk about the hermeneutic of poetry because the word actually comes from the god Hermes, who was the messenger, the winged-footed messenger who would bring information from the gods. And so he was the interpreter of the intention of the gods. And so that word worked its way into our English language as hermeneutics, which means how do you interpret? When you read a poem, poems are written by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. You say, well, that's a nice little rhyme there, but what's the meaning behind it? Well, you start looking for the meaning behind it. You are exercising hermeneutics. You are interpreting the words on the page. And so when approaching the Bible, you bring an approach with you. You bring your hermeneutic with you. Now, if you've been educated in theological books and tomes and theologians, they will oftentimes try to hand you a hermeneutic. They will say, here, covenantalism. If you don't know what that means right now, don't worry about it. Some of you know what covenantalism is. But some people will hand that to you and say, the way to interpret the Bible is covenantalism. Here's a hermeneutic system you can use to understand the Bible. Others will say, here's dispensationalism. You can use this to interpret the Bible. Use this. Others have said, those two systems don't work. Here's, say, New Covenant theology. Use this. Here's your hermeneutic. I have tried very hard to avoid systems of interpretation, even though it's difficult. It's difficult to not fall into some kind of systematic approach. But the approach that I use to interpret, even though I don't even like the word interpret, because nowhere in the Bible are we told to interpret the Bible. We're told to understand it. We're told to preach it, exegete it, lay it out. But nowhere can you find a verse that says, interpret it according to your own design and find meaning in it that is right for you. You don't find any of that. So I don't even like the word interpret, but I'm stuck with it. My approach to understanding Scripture is primarily defined by context. I'm a contextualist. There, I made up a word. Use it later in a sentence. I'm a big fan of context. You all know that. Context, context, context. Let me give you some idea of the sort of damage you can do with bad context. Because oftentimes when you listen to a preacher preach, he will take a verse from the Bible and he'll read that verse. Let's just say, for sake of my example, John 3:16. And he'll say, John 3:16, the most important verse in the Bible, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he tells fishing and hunting stories for about 20 minutes, and then he wraps up, and that's considered preaching. Well, that is taking a concept out of the Bible and taking it from its context, and then using it as nothing more than a launching point to say whatever it is you wanted to say anyway. That is not Bible preaching. It is not a proper hermeneutic, and it is certainly not contextual. The damage you can do with context is, let's say that Megan and I one day go to the zoo, and we're walking through the zoo, and we see a strange animal, warthog. Okay, so we see a warthog, and I turn to her, and I say, well, that's a crusty-looking beast. So she walks around the rest of the day with that phrase in her head, well, that's a crusty-looking beast. And so yesterday, this is true, yesterday I happened to be shopping at Kroger, and as I'm checking out, the guy standing there is Sam. So I stop and I chat with Sam for a minute. And hey, Sam, how you doing? And we're chatting a little bit. So what if I went home and I'm talking to Megan and I said, hey, Megan, I saw Sam at Kroger's. And she says, yeah, did you talk? Yeah, we talked for a minute or two. And then, you know, he was working, he was busy, so I left. And so then Megan comes in today and says good morning to Sam. Hey, Dad said he saw you yesterday. And Sam says, yeah, what did he say about me? And she says, he said, what a crusty looking beast. Now, sorry, Sam. Now, did she quote me accurately?
Yes.
Yes, because I did at some point say, what a crusty looking beast. What was wrong with the way she quoted me?
Out of context.
Wrong context. Took what I said, put it in the wrong context, misapplied it, and came to a completely different meaning than what my words meant when I said them. And when you're approaching the Bible, you have to take that into account. Who's writing? Who are they writing to? And then what are they saying? And then in understanding what they're saying, let's take Paul as an example. When you understand what Paul is saying about any given topic, you also have to get the largest context of Pauline thinking. So what else does Paul say about this topic? I'll give you a good example. Every time that Paul talks about salvation, the big theological term is soteriology. Every time Paul talks about salvation, he uses words like foreordination, predestination, election, God's foreknowledge. And everywhere that you look where the topic, where the subject is salvation, that's the kind of language Paul uses. When you look at Paul talking about the subject of salvation, he never uses the language of your will or your choice. That just doesn't show up anywhere. And in fact, he says things like, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So he's very clear to say, it's not by your will, it's by God's choice. So when you think about the subject of salvation, and what does Paul write about salvation, you have to go look at every place where Paul talks about salvation and get your overall context of the Pauline view of salvation, and then you can read each individual passage and understand it in its largest context. Then the overarching context is, what does the whole Bible say about this subject? And then you have to put things in their historic context. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about people who were in fact under the law of Moses. And so when you read David writing in the Psalms and he talks about how he delights in the law of God, naturally he would say that that is the relationship between Israel and God at that point in history. And so you have to understand David's words in their historic context. And then understand that when you get into the New Testament and the New Covenant is in effect, is there a change in the way the Bible talks about the law? And if you don't see the contrast between the way the Old Covenant talks about the law and the New Covenant talks about the law, then you're going to get confused because you're going to pick and choose stuff out of the Old Testament and try to apply it to the mind, heart, and conscience of New Covenant, blood-bought, redeemed Christians. And that leads to all kinds of confusion. So you have to understand the immediate context. You have to understand the context of everything that writer said on the subject. You have to understand the overarching context of the whole Bible. You have to understand the historic context. And then you're going to get real close to what the original writer was really trying to say. For instance, turn to Philippians 3. Now I can make my point. We are talking about law versus grace because that is the subject in Colossians 2, where we're going through Colossians verse by verse.
Jim?
Yes.
I might just interject something.
You might.
One of the things that is so amazing about the Bible, that I think shows us its divine authorship, is what you're talking about as far as understanding things in context. You know, when you see a verse within a paragraph, within a book, within the whole Bible, there's this amazing continuity throughout all of that, layer by layer, that shows it's all running from one mind and one heart of God.
And I think anybody who's paying attention to the Wednesday night teaching and the Sunday morning teaching is seeing that. Because Sunday mornings we're doing all this New Testament teaching. And Wednesday nights we're doing all this Genesis, Old Testament, leading to Exodus teaching. And it all dovetails right into each other constantly because, as you said, it's the same author. Now, when it comes to questions like law versus grace, What really fascinates me about the New Testament is that it is written primarily by Jews who were under the law of Moses. So when you get somebody like Paul, a thoroughgoing Jew who grew up under the law and bragged about how perfectly he kept the law, if he, of all people, says something like, "And now the law doesn't count," that's significant.
Yep.
Because now you've got somebody who has made some kind of absolutely cataclysmic shift in his thinking, where he went from, you approach God on the basis of the law, and I'm doing it as well as anybody ever did it, all the way over to, everything I ever did in my law keeping, I now count as, and he's going to use the word dung, which is shocking, because this is a guy who did keep the law, who was committed to the law, who was completely convinced of the law. How does a guy like that make the shift to, the law cannot help you, and everything I did under the law, I now count as completely lost so that I could gain Christ? When a thoroughgoing law-keeping Jew makes that jump, that's significant. Which is why it is so, so very frustrating to me to see 20th century Gentile preachers try to impose the law and legalistic rules on the mind and the brain and the conscience of 20th century Gentiles who were never under the law to start with. If people who were under the law see in Christ the huge shift to, I'm not under the law anymore, then how in the world do you justify putting Gentiles 2,000 years later under the law that even Paul said was no help? Okay, so now let's read from Philippians 3 and we'll hear Paul say it. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Who's he talking about there?
Jews.
He's talking about law-keeping Jews who wanted very badly to come around and cut on the uncircumcised, on the Gentiles, wanted to circumcise them and bring them under the law of Moses. We've seen that a lot the last few weeks. So he calls them dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh." This is somebody who spent his life having confidence in his flesh. Now he's going to brag about how good his flesh was. And none of you, trust me when I tell you this, none of you have been as thoroughgoing in your fleshly attempt as Paul was. And yet he's going to say, I did it all. I can brag about my flesh. And I'm here to tell you, the flesh accomplishes nothing. So he says, verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in their flesh, I far more." Paul's now going to brag about his fleshly performance. "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as touching the law, I was a Pharisee." So who are the Pharisees? The law keepers. The ones who were really committing themselves to every little nuance, every jot and tittle of the law. These were the people who were really deep in where the law was concerned. So I'm an Israelite, I'm a Benjamite, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and where the law is concerned, I was a Pharisee. So if anybody can brag about their fleshly effort, says Paul, I can. And verse 6, he says, "As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church." That's how committed to Moses I was. I was so committed to the law of Moses, I persecuted the church for being not law keepers. They had gone outside of Moses. They had left the camp. And I went out there and started killing them. That's how zealous I was for the law. "And as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless." In other words, nobody could ever come to Paul and say, "Oh, you broke a Sabbath. Oh, Paul, you ate something that wasn't kosher. Oh, Paul, there's some little nuance of the law. Oh, you mixed a fabric. Oh, you ate with a sinner. Oh, nothing. Paul said, before the law, blameless. I knew all those laws. I had them memorized. I acted on every one of them. Nobody could ever blame me. So if anybody could brag about what their flesh did, where the law is concerned, Paul is saying, I was the best of the law keepers. Now, given that, if anyone should have advocated the law to the church, if in fact the church was supposed to keep the law, it would be Paul. Because he could stand there in a very non-hypocritical way and say, keep the law because I do it. If anybody has the right to lay the law on the church, Paul does. What does he say about it? Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me when I was under the law, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So now he draws this enormous contrast and says, I had to give up all my law keeping. I had to give up everything that my flesh could brag about so that I could gain Christ. He didn't say, in my effort to gain Christ, I kept the law perfectly and Christ accepted me on the basis of the fact that I was blameless before the law. Instead, he said, in order to gain Christ, I had to give up and count as loss everything my flesh could brag about because my flesh can't accomplish anything. And this is somebody whose flesh was accomplishing everything by the law. And yet he could say, I had to give it all up. Then just to make sure everybody understood it, in verse 8 he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but, the New American Standard has rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. King James gets closer and says dung. It is a colloquial term. It is a shocking word that Paul used on purpose, and it is the word that you're thinking right now in your head. He purposefully said, all my law keeping, all my fleshly effort, everything that I could brag about before man and God, I count as dung because Jesus is so much better that no matter how good I thought I was, I didn't begin to approach how wonderful Christ is. So I had to give up me, my flesh, my work, and only look to Christ as completing the relationship with God. Now, if a law-keeping guy like Paul, who could say, doing good down here, blameless before the law, working hard, Pharisee, doing my best, persecuting the church, that's how zealous I am for Moses. If he would say that everything he did in his flesh was dung, then who are these guys who think that they can impose the rules that Paul called dung on your mind and conscience and try to convince you that you can approach God on that basis and God will like you more if you do it? Well, how do they get away with that? Do you feel the context? Do you see why I'm saying when you look at the whole corpus of the biblical view of the law, especially where Paul is concerned, he talks about the law as being, well, let's look at it. Turn over to the book of Titus real quick. While you're turning, I'm going to finish verse 9 here. He said he counts all that as loss in order to gain Christ. In verse 9 he says, and that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that I could have the righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There's the contrast. Paul says, I don't want my flesh anymore. I don't want my righteousness because it's not a righteousness I can take to God. Rather, I count all that as loss so that I can gain real righteousness, which is the righteousness God gives you in exchange for faith in Christ. And that contrast couldn't be any more obvious or any more large, any more overwhelming, or any more cataclysmic when you're thinking about somebody like Paul. Got that? Okay, now go over to Titus real quick, little book of Titus, and go to the very end of it. We were talking on Wednesday night about the necessity of keeping genealogies and tracing the seed of the genealogies until, as Paul would say in Galatians, that that seed is Christ. Here's another place where that genealogical stuff is going to come up. Oh, we'll just read chapter 3. It's a short chapter. He's reminding Christians, telling Titus, remind them in the church to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. This kind of falls in line with what we were talking about last week, that we are not lawless. We are owned by a master. We are no longer under the law of Moses, but we are under the jurisdiction of the Lord that bought us. And so Paul can very comfortably then say, and be ready for every good deed. Don't malign people. Don't be contentious. Be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but shun, put away, foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, everything about the law and law-keeping included discussing it and arguing about it and how far could it go and at what point did you break the law? Could you pick up sticks on the Sabbath? Could you light a fire on the Sabbath? There's a story among the additional book of the law when the Talmud, yes, that as the Pharisees and the legalists were arguing about working on the Sabbath, they got so far as to argue about whether you could eat an egg that a chicken laid on the Sabbath. And they decided that it was predicated on whether or not the chicken worked when it laid the egg. I mean, this is the detail and the minutia that they got into in their strivings about the law. And now Paul comes along and says, those genealogies that were so important all the way through the Old Testament, Christ is here, so don't worry about the genealogies anymore. They've served their function. And don't get caught up in all these arguments and disputes about the law because it's meaningless and it's worthless anymore. How can Paul, a Pharisee, say, look, don't be contending and arguing about the law anymore? It's because of what he just said. There is no righteousness in us or in our flesh. The only real righteousness before God is the righteousness God gives us in exchange for faith in Christ. Therefore, your flesh profits nothing. So stop exercising yourself in your flesh, thinking that you're impressing God. How many times now have we seen Paul say this same thing over and over and over again? So wherever the subject of the law is concerned, in the corpus of Pauline thought, it always says the same thing. The law can't help you, the law can only condemn you, and therefore righteousness can only be attained by approaching God on the basis of faith. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, let's start at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So it is necessary that righteousness be a part of our salvation. If we're going to stand in the presence of God, it is necessary that God looks at us as being righteous. That being the prerequisite, where are we going to get that righteousness? We've got to be righteous before God. Where are you going to gain that righteousness from? Are you going to get it through acts and works of the law? Well, Paul now has clearly said, no, you're going to get it through faith in the finished work of Christ, and then God is going to impute Christ's righteousness to you. That's the only way you can stand righteous before God. Don't be deceived. Now he's going to give us a list of unrighteous activity that cannot stand before God. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, and such were some of you. Which means all those people, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, thieves, covetous, homosexuals, effeminate, swindlers, revilers, drunkards, those people can be saved. But having been saved, they are no longer like those things. They change from their former evil way to living a righteous way. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now look at the next thing he says. All things are lawful for me. What? That's a tad shocking. This is Paul, who we just read, bragging that he kept every little detail and nuance of the law, unblameable before the law, and now suddenly he up and says, everything is lawful to me. Now this is the exact opposite of what the law says. The law says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. That's not lawful, and don't do that. And oh yeah, don't do that either, and none of that. And whatever you do, none of that. And that's right out. And that's, no. That's all the law says. No, no, no. And then Paul comes along and says, everything's lawful to me. This is building up to what we're about to see as he's writing to the Colossians. And he's going to say, don't let any man judge you in meat or drink or keeping a new moon or a Sabbath. Or wait, the law says exactly that. The law says, watch what you eat. Eat kosher. Don't eat certain things. Don't eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. Don't do certain. Do keep the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. And keep every feast. And make sure you go to Jerusalem and do all that stuff. And then Paul comes along and says, everything's lawful to me. Do you hear how shocking that had to have been to anybody that was trying to keep the law? You've got Paul, who was a Pharisee, now saying, everything's lawful. Now, if that's true, that could potentially create anarchy in the church, pandemonium in the church. If all I said was, everything's lawful, woohoo, we're out of here. But then Paul's real clear to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. In other words, I allow what my conscience will allow. I can eat what I want. I can keep a Sabbath or not keep a Sabbath. All of those things that were restrictions in the law, I can now deal with in my conscience, but there's a limit that I can't go over because there are certain things that aren't profitable that are actually going to be harmful to me and in my relationship with Christ. And so I'm going to be restrained by the power of God and His Holy Spirit living within me. The only reason that God could say something like, okay, we're taking the law, we're nailing it to the cross of Christ, and we're taking it out of the way, the only way he can say that to you is if he has put something else in its place that is able to restrain you, something that is not external rules written in stone, but now the very power, the dunamis of God in his Spirit that resides inside you, guiding you, restraining you, teaching you. Therefore, if you have God himself in Christ living inside you, you no longer need external rules. And so Paul can say, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, he says it again, but I will not be mastered by anything. He says, so everything is lawful, but I'm not going to let anything get between me and my relationship with Christ. One of my favorite examples of that, I've told this story a few times, so some of you may have heard it. But there was a dinner with a bunch of preachers that happened here, oh my goodness, many years ago, 15 years ago now. And as they were all sitting in this restaurant eating together, I knew several of the men that were there, and the waiter came around and asked who wanted wine with their dinner. And one by one, you know, the preachers all kind of checked each other out because they didn't all know each other very well. So they all kind of waited to see who'd be the first to kind of jump in. So they all got, no, wine. And until one of them said, well, yes, I'll have some wine. And then they went around the table again. Yes, I will. Yes, I'll have wine. Yes. until they got around to my friend John, and he said, no, thank you, I don't want any wine, I don't drink wine. And one of the other preachers said, well, brother, don't you have freedom? And he said something I never forgot. I just think this is a brilliant phrase. He said, yes, but genuine freedom is also the freedom to say no. Right? If you're really genuinely, truly free, you have the freedom to control your flesh in such a way that you say no to what's wrong. That's real freedom. You don't have to conform, nor, like Paul said, is he going to let anything have mastery over him. I'm going to be free from the law and free from every man's opinion of me and free from any man judging me, but to be truly, genuinely free, you also have to be able to bring your flesh into conformity to Christ and into what is genuinely righteous. That's real freedom. If you cannot see your way clear to doing what is right, you're not free. You're in bondage to what's wrong. Genuine freedom is the freedom to say no. So he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. One of the big restrictions in the Mosaic law had to do with food. Do you remember Peter when he was on the housetop staying with Simon the Tanner? Cornelius comes to look for him. While he's up on the housetop, God brings down a large tablecloth, basically, and opens it up, and there's all these unclean animals inside it. And God says, rise and eat, Peter. Kill and eat. And Peter immediately objects because he's a law keeper. And he immediately objects and says, no, no unclean thing has ever touched my lips. I've never eaten any unclean thing. Three times his food comes down before him, opens up, kill and eat. And he says, no, no, I would never eat anything unclean because kosher laws are a very big part of the law, what you eat, what you put into your mouth. And God finally responds to Peter and says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And this becomes an object lesson for the fact that a Gentile, who Peter would consider unclean and never go into the house of and never speak to, is about to appear at the gate and call Peter. And so when the Gentile, Cornelius, comes and calls Peter, he goes because he's now learned the lesson that you're not to call unclean what God has called clean. So again, there is this shift in the thinking of cleanliness laws. And so Paul brings up that subject, food. What food can you eat? Are there clean foods and unclean foods? Are there foods you should avoid? What about food that's been sacrificed to an idol? Should you eat it? Should you not? His attitude is food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. That's pretty plain, pretty clear. But God will do away with both of them, the food and your stomach. Godliness is not achieved by what you eat or how you eat, is his argument. Yet the body is not for immorality, but the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So he's contrasting physical stuff like eating the right food, eating the right portions, keeping kosher, all that stuff. And he's saying that's of no value lastingly. What is of value eternally is that your body is for God and God is for your body, and that has eternal consequences. Therefore, concentrate on that instead of spending all your time disputing about little things like what you eat. Now, of course, there are foods that are just good for you and foods that are just bad for you. Speaking as a committed chocolateholic, I know that there are foods I probably could avoid, but just don't. Your body is not for immorality because your body belongs to the Lord and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised Jesus, the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of harlots? So now he's talking about sexual immorality. And he's saying, if your body indeed belongs to the Lord, then don't engage in sexual immorality because it's not even your body. So this is everything is lawful for me, but not everything's expedient, not everything's good. He's giving another example. It's not good to go join your body with the body of a harlot. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot becomes one flesh with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here's that contrast again. In your body, don't be joined with a harlot. But Your body is joined with the Lord. That now has eternal consequences. So everything's lawful, but not everything's good, not everything's expedient, not everything's helpful. So he's saying these fleshly deeds you can do that are harmful, reckon those as dead because they don't count, they're meaningless. And then to be truly free, you don't become mastered by anything. Rather, you master your flesh in such a way that you participate in that which is right. But where the Lord is concerned, that's where you exercise yourself. Exercise yourself because you are one with Him. Do you not know that He has said the two become one flesh? But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Therefore, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits, he commits outside his body. But the immoral man, the man who joins himself sexually with a woman, the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body. So here's Paul saying, everything's lawful to me, and then very comfortably, immediately turning to, and oh yeah, live a moral life. Because you now have the power and the freedom to live a moral life. Something you didn't have the ability to do before the Holy Spirit took up residence in you. So again, the whole corpus of Pauline thinking on law versus grace is we're not under the law of Moses, but we're not lawless. We are under the hand of a master, and we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. We've been bought with a price, therefore act like it. Got that? Okay, I'm not quite done. 1 Corinthians 10. Skip forward a couple chapters. Still Paul writing to the same church. This is all introduction to try to get to the Colossians passage. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, let's start at verse 23. He's going to say it again. He really wants you to get this point. All things are lawful. There he goes again. But not all things are profitable. So he's saying there's no more law of Moses imposed on your conscience, but not everything is good for you. Not everything is profitable. All things are lawful. He says it again. But not all things edify. Don't let anyone seek his own good, but seek the good of his neighbor. Now, one of the big problems that a thoroughgoing Jew had in the Greco-Roman society that he had to live in was that very often when he went into the market to buy meat, or if he went to eat with somebody and the meat had been bought in the market, there was a very high likelihood that that meat had originally been sacrificed to some foreign god. And then in order to raise money for the temple, they took that sacrifice, they put it out on the market, and they sell it. And so this is a real crisis of conscience for a Jew who's making sure that there are no other gods before Yahweh and don't have any graven images. And they're very concerned about that. And then they go into the market to eat and they have this huge crisis. What if this was sacrificed to a god? Am I partaking in the worship of that god if I eat this meat? And that's exactly what Paul is going to address here, especially in a place like Corinth where there was this outgrowth of many different temples to many different gods. Idol worship ran rampant in Corinth. And so he says to the Corinthians, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. How does he say that if he's a thoroughgoing legalist, law of Moses, no other god? Now he goes to you and your conscience work it out. All things are lawful. You now have this new freedom of conscience. Therefore, don't ask questions. Just go buy the meat. Get yourself some meat, go home and eat it, and don't get into the conversation about whether or not it was sacrificed to idols, because an idol is nothing. Therefore, it was sacrificed to nothing, so don't worry about it. You're hungry, go eat. Isn't that logical? But what it's not is Mosaic. It's very rational, but it's absolutely opposite what the law of Moses teaches. For the earth is the Lord, and everything contained in the earth belongs to the Lord. So go ahead and eat it, is the point. But if one of the unbelievers invites you to come eat and you wish to go, eat anything that is set in front of you without asking questions for conscience sake. Wait a minute. If you are keeping the law of Moses, you can't go eat with unbelievers. You can't even go eat with Gentiles. You can't even go in their house any less sit at a table with them, any less eat the food they put in front of you. And here's Paul one more time saying the opposite of what the law says and saying, if an unbeliever invites you to go eat and you want to go ahead and go. And eat whatever's set in front of you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if someone should say to you, this meat was sacrificed to an idol, and they know you're a Christian, well, then don't eat it. Once they've said this is sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it, not because of your conscience, but because of theirs. So he says, if they say to you, this meat is sacrificed to an idol, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you that and for conscience sake. Once you're aware that somebody has said this was sacrificed to an idol, if you sit there and eat it anyway, you might start having questions in your own mind. Should I be doing this? Is this right? And so here's that freedom to say no thing. Have the freedom then within yourself to say, no, I won't eat that then. Now that you've taken the time to tell me that this was sacrificed to an idol and you know I'm a Christian, I'm now not going to eat it for sake of your conscience and mine. Because if I do eat it in front of you, it's going to raise all kinds of questions in your head that I'm not even going to take responsibility for, so I have the freedom now to say no to that. Isn't that rational? That's brilliant.
You have to ask, why are they mentioning it to you to begin with?
Yeah, they're tempting, yeah, I think a little bit. I'm an unbeliever, I've brought you over, and I say this is sacrifice to Zeus. I might be waiting to see what you're going to do about that.
Could be.
Are you really genuine about your Christianity? Is your profession real? Or can I put a foreign god's sacrifice in front of you, and you'll eat it anyway because your Christianity's a little wobbly around the edges?
Maybe, or maybe they're even wondering if you in some way, even indirectly, are approving of that practice.
Right.
Know? And this is related to that practice.
You're participating
so
in it, so you approve.
Now, you know,
yeah.
Christian boy.
Christian boy. No, I'm leaving that in. No. Rick saying Christian boy is really funny. It is another demonstration of how far we've managed to warp Rick. So it's I'm very fond of that. I'm sorry. Now his face is as red as his shirt. I'm sorry. I didn't. No problem, Christian boy. If they say this meat sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. Take into account what the other man's conscience will think of the fact that you are participating in this thing. Like Rick said, it may be they're wondering, will you give approval to what I've done here? Or it could be, is your own faith in Christ strong enough for you to deny good food? Where is your level of commitment? So think about the other man's conscience, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? I may have the freedom to eat this meat, but if I do it after a man has told me it's sacrificed to an idol, he's now going to judge my freedom. So why should my freedom be judged by him? Instead, I'll have the freedom to just say no and avoid the whole conversation. It's brilliant. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks for? In other words, if I give thanks to God for what I'm eating, nobody should ever be able to say that I was wrong to eat it, because I thanked God for it. I recognize that God provided it. So nobody ought to be able to judge me or slander me for it. But if there is a risk of judgment or slander in it, I'd rather just say no. I'll just push it away. I won't give him the opportunity to judge my freedom. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I gave thanks for? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Don't give any offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. So if you can put your own flesh, your own mind, your own desires behind you and think about what's good for the other person, then it's easier for you to make these kind of decisions. Because you start thinking about the good and the welfare of your testimony before that person. And if you have genuine freedom, you have the freedom to partake of whatever your conscience allows. But if your freedom would offend a weaker brother, even if your freedom would offend somebody who would come in front of you to try to judge your Christianity, Paul says it's easier just to say no and then have your freedom in private before God. Go home and eat whatever you'd like, say thank you to God for it, and chow down. Colossians, let's go. We're finally where we wanted to be. Colossians. Colossians 2. You getting a feel for all that? All right. Did I leave anybody in the dust? I left you in the dust?
No.
Okay.
It seems to me that what Paul's really arguing for is don't let arbitrary rules limit where the Holy Spirit wants to take you as a person considering your particular circumstances.
Right. Let's put it in a modern context for a moment. I've used this example before, but I'll use it again because I think it's a perfect example. I know a fella out in Spring Hill who used to hustle pool. And then he became a Christian. And he was so convicted of the way he used to cheat people through his pool hustling that he won't even pick up a pool cue. Because for him, it is dangerous territory. So he won't play pool. And that is a personal conviction of his own where he cannot and will not play pool. What he can't do is tell you that you can't play pool. But if I'm with him and we go into a place where they're playing pool and there's hustling, I would rather leave. I'd rather say, let's not eat here. Let's go up the road and find another place for sake of his conscience. Now, I have the freedom to play pool. Last time I played, I think it was with Tom. And I think you lost badly. And I brought it up again.
Yeah.
And no problem, Christian boy. So where his conscience is concerned, there are things that God will and won't allow him to do. Now, is it lawful for him to play pool? Yes. Is it expedient for him to play pool? No. And so Paul's even going to say that if you do something against your own conscience, once your conscience has convicted you of something, it then becomes sin for you because you've been convicted of it and then you did it anyway. Which means that God knows, who omniscient God who knows everything, he knows that you knew that you shouldn't, and then you did. Therefore, that is an act of rebellion against your own conscience, and therefore sin for you. But that doesn't mean it's universally sin for everybody. It's whatever your particular problems and habits and troubles may be. Okay, let's get into this. Hey, it's 12 o'clock. We're done, and I'm finally getting where I wanted to go. I am in verse 13. Yeah, let's start there. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So what is our standing before the law now? God took the law, the very thing that would have condemned us, and nailed it to the cross of Christ, and took it out of the way. The law of Moses has been removed from the heart, mind, and conscience of anyone who belongs to Christ. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. This is the demonic realm. He made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him, so that God triumphed over the whole demonic realm by raising Christ from the dead, thereby demonstrating openly that God was superior to every power that would have resisted God's salvation of his people. Talked about that last week. Verse 16 is the new information, and it starts with the word, therefore. This is a conclusion. Knowing everything I've said to you this morning, knowing Paul's approach to the law, knowing what he just said about Christ being raised from the dead, and so we're going to be raised from the dead, knowing that he has canceled out the law, the certificate of writing, the ordinances that were against us, knowing that he nailed it to the cross and took it out of the way. Therefore, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, this is enormous. What is the Sabbath day? It is the mark and the seal of the Mosaic covenant. The token of the Mosaic covenant was keep that seventh day holy. So holy, in fact, that as I mentioned earlier, that there was a man who was picking up sticks to build a fire on the Sabbath. And they came to Moses and said, what do we do about this guy? He's picking up sticks. And Moses goes to God and says, what about it? And they stone him for it with God's approval, because God is making the point that my seventh day is going to be kept holy. You are going to observe the seventh day, and you're going to keep every rule that has to do with the seventh day. Keep my Sabbath. And now Paul says, oh, and don't let anybody judge you as far as like keeping Sabbath. That's enormous, cataclysmic. How did Paul, who went from being a thoroughgoing, law-keeping, Pharisaical Jew, make the move all the way to everything's lawful and don't worry about those festivals and Sabbaths? Feast days, those feasts that you had to keep three times a year, had to go to Jerusalem, don't worry about that stuff anymore. How does he make that huge leap? Well, it's because, as I keep saying and saying, the new covenant is not a rubber stamp of the old covenant. The new covenant is a brand new, completely unique, better, higher covenant based on better promises, based on a better sacrifice. It is a better covenant in that it actually accomplishes what the old covenant could never accomplish, which is genuine righteousness and salvation. The law could never do it with all its rules and its laws and its animal sacrifice and its bloods and its Sabbath days and its feasts and all the stuff you had to do in your flesh. Do all that stuff in your flesh. Paul said, I count all of that that I did in my flesh as completely lost so that I can gain Christ. And now having gained Christ and the righteousness which is by faith, I can now confidently say, all those things that I used to do, those things now don't count because they were under the law that was nailed to Christ's cross. It is completely taken out of the way. Therefore, I'm not under the bondage of that law or under the curse of that law. And therefore, I have the freedom to say everything's lawful, but not everything's expedient. And it's going to be between me and God and my conscience, and the Holy Spirit's going to guide me, and my righteousness is all wrapped up in the finished work of Christ. That is a completely unique, separate, distinct covenant that did away completely with the Mosaic Old Covenant. It is not just a recapitulation and continuation of the Old Covenant. It is a brand new deal. Therefore, it's called the New Covenant. Qualitatively, new. New and better and higher, and it actually accomplishes taking people to heaven.
Right there, I'm just thinking in Romans 8 when Paul was stating there was nothing, you know, the law is good and holy and perfect. It's nothing that was wrong with the law. The whole purpose was, what was wrong in the whole situation was our flesh. Mm-hmm. The law was it. The flesh could not do it. And there in Romans 8 he says, therefore he sent his son in his flesh, which was perfect, and then condemned the law in that, in his flesh.
Right. Condemned the law in his flesh.
The whole thing about the law, you know, people, oh, you're saying the law's bad. No, the law is perfect. It's your flesh. It's
your flesh is the problem.
But Jesus' flesh was perfect.
Was the solution.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. So now how many examples do we have of this same thinking over and over and over and over again? Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Verse 16. In regard to eating kosher food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, these things, verse 17 says, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, all those new moons and those Sabbaths and those laws and those rules and those animal sacrifices were all pointing to Christ. They were all saying, someone's coming. Every time you had to slice an animal, someone's coming. Keep the Sabbath, someone's coming. And then finally he came and he died and he resurrected and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father and he's there to make intercession for us. Paul now says, okay, he's been here and he left and he's coming back. And in the meantime, he has completed the work of saving his people. Therefore, all those things that were shadows pointing you to Christ have been fulfilled. And if they're fulfilled, then you're not supposed to be running around trying to fill them again. They've done their job. They were the schoolmaster. They pointed you. They led you to Christ. Now that Christ has come, the only approach to God is through Christ. There's no other approach. Your law keeping won't get you to God. The only way that you're going to be able to approach God is through the finished work of Christ, because your flesh accomplishes nothing. So, Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Isn't that interesting language? In other words, what he's saying is, if anyone comes along and gives you a bunch of rules to say, keep your flesh down and here are my rules, you know, wear this shirt, act like that, here's your tie, get this haircut, march, 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 genuflect, genuflect, stand up, sit down. If somebody gives you a whole bunch of rules, says, just keep your flesh under these rules, you'll be okay. He says, don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let anybody defraud you by putting you under a bunch of fleshly rules, which he's going to say, perish with the doing. As soon as you've done them, they're over. Big deal. All you did was some little fleshly action. God's not impressed. But then he also gets into all the different spiritual forms of worship out there. There are a great many folks, even within Judaism, that were very involved in angelology and the worship of angels. So don't let them defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated, egocentric, without cause, by his own fleshly mind. If there's anything running rampant in the Christian church right now, everybody's going, yes. This one is so easy. I mean, you turn on the TV and what do you get? You get everybody with their private vision. And an angel spoke to me, and I have a vision and I have a prophecy for you. And he says, all that is them puffing up their own flesh to make themselves appear important so that you'll all go, ooh, he's really spiritual. And he says, and yet he's looking into things that he doesn't understand, visions that he didn't really see, in order to encourage you to follow him and think he's the big holy guy. Listen to how he finishes it. He says, a person who holds to that, verse 19, is not holding fast, holding strong, holding tightly to the head of the church, which is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. In other words, the whole body worships the head. We worship an audience of one. We worship God, we worship Christ, and all of our worship is aimed toward him. And if you start getting into private visions and private interpretations and, ooh, I'm into angels and everything else, you have veered off the course of Christ being all and in all and have begun exercising your own fleshly ego in order to impress people with how ultra-spiritual you are. And yet, runs rampant in the church right now. It always has, though, which is why Paul took the time to say, don't do that. And don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let anybody defraud you because you have the freedom to say no. You have the freedom to walk away. And you're not walking away from God or Christ when you walk away from the charlatans. I had that so drilled into my head that when I left the errant church that I left, I was told by many, many people, were we not, Tom? Told by many, many people that we were leaving God. You're not even a Christian anymore. You're going to hell because you left this church. And we left because it had gotten really wacky. And it takes a certain amount of real committed strength to the cause of Christ to be able to say, I'm still walking away because I'm so confident that Christ is everything to me, even to the degree that I don't need you and your church and your ultra-spiritualism and you're the only man of God on the planet and all the other fleshly, egocentric falderall that you've kept me under. I'm going to free myself from that. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to run away from that. And I'm going to get as far from it as I can. And as much as they said, you're a heretic and you're going to hell and you're left God and everything else, instead what I did was I ran like mad to the freedom that there is in Christ, which includes the freedom to say no.
And some were genuinely concerned for us, not pointing fingers and saying you're terrible wrong. They felt hurt that we left.
Mm-hmm. Because we were free.
Yeah.
And they hated it. Because they were still in bondage. And like always, the children of the bondage hate the children of the free. Always has been, always will be. Let's wrap up here. Don't let anyone defraud you. Instead, hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and by the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and Christ has died and therefore your flesh died with him, then you've died to the elementary principles of this world. So then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees, these rules, these laws, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All of these things are destined to perish as soon as you do them, in accordance with the commandments and the teaching of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and in self-abasement, and in severe treatment of your flesh, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, I got to just talk about this one last thing. I believe I've got time, because this is fascinating. Get this point. Those people who are telling you that if you follow the rules and regulations, you can please God by keeping your flesh down, your constant exercise of your flesh is fleshly, because you're spending all your time concentrating on what you're doing in your flesh. Even if it's something good in your flesh that you can brag about in your flesh, it's still your flesh. It's still you saying, I'm approaching God on the basis of my flesh and not on the basis of holding the head, which is Christ, who has completely satisfied everything necessary for my salvation. The great example that you find in the Screwtape Letters here. Anybody read the Screwtape Letters? C.S. Lewis?
Yeah.
There's a great example of this very thing in his writing, where he talks about this old woman who feigns this kind of humility, where when she comes over to eat and stuff, she says, oh, don't make any fuss over me. I'll just have the smallest bit of toast. And if you just cut the edges off just carefully, and just the lightest little bit of butter, and just a little, that in her feigning her humility, she's actually more work than the person who would just eat what you put in front of her.
It was some.
Yes, but she's putting on this grand humility. Don't make any fuss over me. Just the slightest little thing. Just give me the little, instead of just saying, put whatever in front of me and I'll eat it. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's saying all that fleshly exercise, all that exercise to abase your flesh and keep your flesh down and follow all those rules, the people who are doing it think that they're getting some credit from God because they're suppressing their flesh. And his argument is, you're still all caught up in your flesh. You're still going, look at me, I'm keeping my flesh from doing this, flesh, flesh, flesh. He's saying at some point you've got to move beyond your fleshly concept, because you've died with Christ. You've raised in the newness of Christ's life, and therefore put off the things of the flesh and the ordinances of this world, and don't worry about the touch not, handle not. You and God work that out between your conscience. Don't let any man judge you for new moons and holy days and keeping of laws and regulations. Those things pointed to Christ. Christ has come, therefore those things are fulfilled. And don't let any man judge you in those things, and don't let any man defraud you through constantly telling what you got to do in your flesh, because that's still about your flesh. The answer is, hold fast to the head, which is Christ and his finished work, and in that you have all the righteousness necessary for eternal salvation. That's the whole corpus of Pauline thinking, which I believe takes us to chapter 3, which means next week I'm finally over this recapitulation of law versus grace, which took us 4 weeks, but I think it was worth it. Yes, sir?
The New Geneva Study Bible makes an interesting note about this last phrase, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It says that the Greek there is difficult to translate, but it has the idea of not only are those things of no value, they're worthless, but they're actually actively harmful.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like, as you said, you're still focusing on the flesh, and it's really exciting in a sense, or agitating or prompting the flesh to be more and more preoccupied with itself. So it's not only of no worth concerning the indulgence of the flesh, but it's actually lending itself to more indulgence of the flesh.
Exactly right. And that's the great irony of legalism, is that the people who will write and argue with me about this stuff that I'm teaching right now, part of every email includes what they're doing. I keep the Sabbath, you know, I keep the laws, I'm Torah observant, that was the phrase. And they list I'm doing these things.
I, me,
flesh. Look at me go. Here I go. And I sure hope God's impressed by all this. But it is nothing more than fleshly indulgence so that you can brag to other people about how good you're doing.
Mm-hmm. You're not being led by the Spirit.
No, not at all. What did you say, Laurel? We talked right over you.
My flesh is better than
yours.
My flesh is better than yours. It's kennel rush. My flesh is better than
yours. It's the appropriate song. We'll sing it next week. Mike?
The note in here is that these voices point out the futility of asceticism, which is the attempt to achieve holiness by rigorous self-neglect, self-denial, and even self-infliction. Yeah. Since it focuses on temporal things which perish with the using, asceticism is powerless to restrain sin or to bring one to God. While reasonable care and discipline of one's body is of temporal value, it is of no eternal value. And the extremes of asceticism serve only to gratify the flesh. All too often, ascetics seek only to put on public show of their supposed holiness.
But that is the way that legalism has always worked. Please God through bringing your flesh under some level of subjection. It's just a question of how deep under subjection do you want to take your flesh? And it's the ones who take their flesh under the deepest subjection who seem to brag the most about it. But that's because that's where their confidence is. Their confidence isn't in Christ, not in the head of the church, not in God's salvation. Their confidence is in their ability to beat themselves into such a level of submission that God will finally go, okay, good enough, you're in. And that's what Paul is arguing, is that that is utterly futile. All right, anything else? Very good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.